Father, thank you for the privilege that we have this morning to open your word, to sing together, to pray together, to share life together, to fellowship, to share our burdens and bear each other's burdens and bring our burdens to you, who are the only one who is the only one who can carry those burdens. We are thankful for all these things and so much more. We want to give you greatest and deepest thanks for your greatest gift, who is yourself, you giving us yourself, you giving us your Son, you giving us your Spirit. You are amazing, and we want to be refreshed in the abundance with which we have been blessed in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I like to give gifts to my family, and I can barely wait until the actual time that gifts are supposed to be given. I will often, because I'm like a little kid, say to my wife, can I give this to you early? And she says, no. That's how I interpret what she says. It sounds like no. That very mean, heart-crushing, little kid melting voice. God is the best gift giver. Truly, the Bible is true when it says every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God gives great gifts. Some of these gifts are temporary in nature. The best of these gifts are eternal, eternal in nature. Our confidence, the foundation upon which we stand through faith, is anchored to God himself rather than the good gifts that he gives. So God is a good giver, and he gives us things that we enjoy in this life, people and places and things, foods to enjoy and money to utilize, clothes to put on, houses to live in, cars to drive in, all these good temporary gifts. We're grateful, or at least we want to be. But the things that God gives that are at their core and essence, the best gifts are those that endure, and it anchors us. The security and confidence that arise from God's good gifts in himself anchor us to him. It is natural, friends, it's natural for us to get caught up in the immediate needs of today. It's natural for us to be challenged in the moment, as those things that are the lesser gifts become challenged or in jeopardy, we batten down the hatches. And we try to find ways to safeguard and secure those temporary gifts, like trying to hold on to them and secure them and make sure that we can keep them. It's natural for us to lose sight of the ultimate eternal promises that God has made that we neither can secure for ourselves nor guarantee ourselves, but when God says it, we can know it sure. And so that's the text we're in this morning. We've been in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 11. I want for us to look again at verses 17 through 19. And as we read this, I want you to think about this question. What is being heralded throughout Hebrews 11? What is being heralded, proclaimed, called for throughout Hebrews chapter 11? Let's read the text and then we'll tease that out a little bit. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What is being heralded throughout Hebrews 11? 26 times the word faith is used in these verses. So the answer is quite obvious. Faith, 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 through faith, by faith, through faith, by faith, over and over again, 26 times. By way of summary of what we've gathered thus far, faith is a foundation for us. Faith is proof for us. Faith provides a testimony from God. God declares something about us through faith. It provides righteousness for us. God declares us righteous through faith. This comes from faith, and God is doing this. It makes us pleasing to God because it unites us together with Christ. Faith helps us to see the unseen. We've seen that. We've seen the unseen through faith. And it helps us to look for our eternal home. So faith is being called for and illustrated in Hebrews 11. It's recurring. It's an important theme in our text this morning. Faith helped Abraham not to cling onto the most significant symbol of God's promise, Isaac. Faith helped Abraham not cling on to the most significant symbol of God's promise, which is Isaac. I have a question for you. We just read 17, 18, and 19. Brian read it for us earlier. You've read it before. Don't answer this question out loud, please. I want you to just mull this question. Who is the hero of Hebrews 11, 17 through 19? This question is of vital importance. We tend to look for human heroes. This passage is illustrating and calling for faith, not in Abraham, not in Isaac, but in God himself, and most specifically, in Jesus Christ, the promised, redeeming seed who is the Son of God. So the hero of this text is undoubtedly God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and of course the Spirit who helps us to see and believe. God is the hero of this text. When we see the big picture, we are better positioned to endure the temporary challenges in the midst of our lives. So here's what I want to do. And this is, again, there's a lot of ways to go about this, but I want to provide you a frame. And then within that frame, I want to provide you with another frame. Okay? So we're going to framework something big, and within that big framework, we're going to do another big framework that comes underneath it. But it's important because what we are doing this morning, as we do every time we're together, is we're trying to have our eyes turned up toward that one who is trustworthy. We're trying to see that God is the provider of everything that we need, and the guarantor of everything we need. So with that being said, we want to look at this big framework. The big framework I want you to see here for a couple of moments before we dive specifically into Abraham and Isaac is a larger framework that starts in Genesis 3:15 and ends in Revelation 20 and verse 10. So follow with me in your mind. They'll be on the screens, but like I don't want you to get lost in this. I'm just providing a framework. The first idea that I want for us to see in this big framework is that God made a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman, ultimately, who do we know that to be? Jesus, would crush the head of the serpent. A little further in time, we see, in a sense, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, that Jesus has, in fact, crushed the head of the serpent because he has victoriously reigned over him. He's dethroned Satan. There's a sense in which that's already happened at the cross. And yet, in Romans 16, 20, there's a sense in which it is still to happen, as God says to the church at Rome, that God was going to, through them, crush the head of the serpent shortly, soon. So there's a sense in which there's still a final demonstration of that putting off of Satan's attempts at thwarting. Does that make sense? All right, so now, beginning, Genesis, some of the middle, Colossians 2 and Romans 16. Well, the very end of the story, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, we read about Satan's ultimate defeat as he is cast into the lake of fire. The head of the serpent will, in fact, be crushed. That's the large framework. But all of that has a thread based upon something that God promised back in Genesis, that God was going to be a redeeming God, rescuing people, and thwarting the enemy of our souls. And we see from the biblical narrative that that does take place, first at the cross, subsequently, and then finally in Revelation 20, where that opposition is taken fully out of the way. God makes a promise, and he keeps the promise, and it's related to the seed promised in the garden. So that's the big framework. This is the framework in which God is bringing about redemption or deliverance. God is working for our good, which unveils his glory because it reveals who he is. Who is this God? Well, he's the creator and sustainer. He's the redeemer. He's a rescuing God. A God who takes us from the pit of destruction, the precipice of despair, and he redeems and brings us to himself, uniting us with himself. This is what he offers through Christ. While God is bringing about his sure plan of salvation, it's guaranteed. He's written the end. While God is bringing forth his sure plan of salvation, we live in a temporary world waiting. And waiting. And waiting. And sometimes in the middle of that waiting, the things that are most tender to us, precious to us, feel like they're in jeopardy. And sometimes those things that are precious to us are even taken away. And it can feel like all hope is lost. We read about Abraham. And if you spend some time and you read every passage there is on Abraham, it might take you about an hour. We're so far removed. Abraham's life was long. We can't understand the twisting and turning of Abraham's insides as he waited and waited and waited. His life was long and filled with all types of challenges and all types of uncertainty. Like us, he lived in the midst of a time with all the variables that come in this life. At 75 years old, Abram at the time, was called to move. And I was thinking about that this week because I was studying, and my father turned 77. I asked his permission to say that. He turned 77 years old on Wednesday, and I was thinking, If God said, Wayne, you're moving, the daunting task, my father's in good health, he's strong, he works hard still, but the fleet of trucks necessary to gather all of his junk, and the effort, the Herculean effort that that would take to load it into the trucks and move it, Abraham didn't have a truck. He was called to move with all of his stuff and all of his people. That would be a real thing. So I want for us to try to get the hardship of what Abraham endured as if, like, we've read the story, so we know how it all turns out. And everything's just fine. Isn't it great? Woohoo! But he lived it. At 75, so let's look back into the story, the accounting of Scripture, back in Genesis 12. There's a call to move, and that call to move was accompanied with promises, God's promises. Highlight, God's promises. In Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, we see God interacting with Abraham, or Abram. It says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So there's the request. There's the instruction, the directive at 75 years old to move. Here's the promise. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went also. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Look down at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, To your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So we have this promise. 75 years old and everything associated with it, but it's a promise of God and a call to Abraham. You get up and leave with your stuff. I'm going to do this. Who makes the promises? Who fulfills the promises? Oh, let's see it further with an exclamation point. Turn to chapter 15. Sometime later, less than 10 years. How many of you want to wait for something for 10 years? No thanks. 10 minutes maybe. Might be able to tolerate 10 hours, maybe 10 days, definitely not 10 months. About 10 years, God speaks with him again, and it's an amazing experience from this promise-making God. This is quite remarkable here. Genesis 15, I want you to mull verse 1, and then we're going to read further. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. It's a fine translation. The King James and the New King James, I prefer the translation of better, where it says, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I am your shield, I'm your defender, and I am your exceedingly great reward. The Hebrew reads that way. So God is the defender, and God is the reward. So this is how it starts. And then he moves on. Verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And God brought him, Abram, outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then God said to him, so shall your offspring be. 10 years. God said that 10 years ago, approximately. I'm waiting. But then this scene. God talking to Abram. Says, just look. You see all those? Count them. This is what's going to happen. And Abraham's response, verse 6, and he believed the Lord. And he, God, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. God justified Abram because he believed that God is who he says he is. And if that's not enough, this incredible scene, it's hard to fathom the scene that takes place. It's a little dreadful, but it's very purposeful. Starting in verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Well, he already believed God, but he said, God, help me. Sounds like the guy that was talking to Jesus. I believe. Help my unbelief, because I'm struggling here. And God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. It's like, what? what is happening here? I asked you to tell me how I'm going to know, and now you're telling me to go gather some animals. Okay. He brought them all of these, and then Abraham cut them in half. This is weird. And he laid each half against the other, like making an aisle. But he did not cut the birds in half. Well, this is weird. And not nearly as weird as it's about to get. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Well, I guess we're seeing something real, because that's exactly what would happen if there were dead animals. The crows are coming. It's a dark and strange circumstance. Verse 12, and the sun was going down. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. It's like, this is something, this is heavy. This is confusing. This is strange. Birds and animals all parted in an aisle. Birds of prey coming to eat them. Darkness, sleep. Then the Lord said to Abram in verse 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here. Who's they? Your offspring shall come back here. I lost my place. In the fourth generation, in the middle of verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. So, just for some context, we'll go back to our reading in just a second. In those cultures, one of the ways that a covenant was made is that they would take animals, as is depicted here, and lay them out, and both parties of this covenant that are making an agreement, they would both pass through those animals. The symbol is saying, do this to me and more also if I don't keep my part of the covenant. In other words, if I don't keep my word to you, cut me in half like these animals are cut in half. Abram is asleep. He's not passing through the corridor of animals. But God, in the version of these lights, is passing through, essentially saying, if I don't keep my word, cut me in half. There's a lot of implications here, but here's just kind of mull for a second. Think. There is a sense in which, in the fulfillment of this covenant that God brings, his flesh is in fact torn. Even in keeping the covenant, the flesh of Jesus, the one who fulfills the covenant, his flesh is torn like the animal's flesh was torn. Don't read too much into it. That's not the main point. It's just something to think about. We're seeing this scene of God guaranteeing the fulfillment of a promise, which is, in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and he goes on and lists some territories and people groups and everything like that. How certain does all of this sound? Who's the promise made by? And what does he say is the result if he keeps not his promise? Tear me in two. It's pretty astounding and pretty affirming, pretty guaranteeing it. What did Abram do? He believed. He gathered some animals. He shoos away some birds of prey, and he slept. It's pretty impressive. Question, do you think that Abraham ever forgot this experience? Would you forget this experience? Of course not. So he's had the promise, and he's had this promise like on steroids that like is just never leaving his mind. At 86 years old, Ishmael is born of Sarah's servant. Anyone have a problem? Paul has a problem with it. He uses this as an analogy of how we seek to accomplish God's work with our flesh, living by the flesh, finding our own way to accomplish what God promised that he would do. So we have 10 more years. So you get 10 years from the beginning, 75, to this vision, a little less than 10 years. And then just like a year later, maybe? I don't know. We don't really know the timestamp, but it's not long later. Abraham is finding another way. He believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. He's righteous forever because of Jesus, because of God. Sealed, signed, sealed, and delivered. And here's Ishmael. It's an interesting matter. And we've all been in similar type of circumstances. Not exactly the same, of course, but we want to get the final result. We want the waiting to be over. We want the health struggle to be behind us. We want our marriage conflicts to be over. We want our kids to be walking in harmony. We want the promotion, we want the house, whatever it is that we're waiting for. We'll do almost anything to get the results we're looking for. There's got to be a way. and I track after it. Well, Abraham tried to get it done for God, and there were years and years of hardship and difficulty that followed in his life and in the lives of his descendants since. That's what flesh does. Finally, at age 100, 75? Age 100, 25 years later, Isaac is born. You can see that in Genesis 21:5. We're not going to look at it. 25 years of waiting. Now it's time to enjoy and rest, right? Is that how it worked? Just 25 years, that's all. And then easy street for Abraham. Womp, womp. The conflict between Sarah and Hagar commences. More conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. How long was that family conflict going on? We don't know the full picture. We have little bits of information. Abraham lived it. Like you're living it. I want it to be over. Nope, you're living it. Here it is. It's hard. It's hard. Abraham eventually sends Hagar and Ishmael on their way with God's promise to make a nation out of Ishmael. But let's be real for a second. Can you imagine the guilt? That Abraham lived with, sending Ishmael away with a piece of bread and some water. It's been nice knowing you. I know I'm your dad and all. Hope it works out well for you. God says it will. Be warmed and filled. Seems hard, doesn't it? It's like we read the story of Abraham, and it's like, yep, okay, and we're done. It's like, wow, that was really cool. But Abraham lived it, and it probably wasn't so cool. That'd be my guess. It probably wasn't so great in the nitty-gritty of that slog or grind of life. And then the big one. Here's the big one, Elizabeth. You know, some of you remember Sanford and Sons. Most of you don't. Sorry for those of you that don't know what I'm talking about. It's the big one. Here's the big one. He's waiting for 25 years for Isaac. Now, sometime in Isaac's teen years, he's instructed to offer his, this is the text, only son, the one whom he loves. That's the framing. Let's take a look at Genesis 22 for a second. This framing is important for the big picture. It's framed in verse 1 as a test. Excuse me. It's framed as a test. Verse 1 of Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. That's exactly what it says in Hebrews 11:17, that we read twice already this morning, that there was a test for Abraham. Abraham, and he said, here I am. Verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Look down at verse 12. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, saying that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The framing of this in verse 2, take your son, actually verse 1, there's a test for you, and verse 12, now I know. That's the framing of this. It's an interesting framing. Isaac is Abraham's only son whom he loves. Abraham simply goes at the directive of God and does what God tells him to do because he's been persuaded of God's trustworthiness. Was that always how Abraham dealt with God's promises? Do you remember when he went into a foreign nation and said, "Hey, tell them that you're my sister," to Sarah, protecting his own hide? He did that twice. But here, he's grown to trust God more. He believes, "Okay, God, you've got this. I'm not going to protect myself. I'm not going to find my own way. I've seen the foolishness of my own pathways before." So in verse 2, he's told to do this. In verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar. So he just does what God tells him to do. Then we have verse 5. It says, "Then Abraham said to the young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go there and worship and come again to you. We will go and we will come.'" That's exactly what it tells us in Hebrews 11:19, that Abraham considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. Like, Abraham in faith's like, "Okay, I don't know what's going on here. This is even more strange than gathering the animals and cutting them in half and driving the birds away and falling asleep. This is even more strange than that. But God, you're God. So here I am." And I'm sure that his stomach was twisted and he probably felt like throwing up. Wouldn't you? This feels horrific. Verse 6, "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they both went up together." And then we have Isaac's question. Isaac said to his father, "My father," he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Something is missing. "Dad, you got a plan?" Listen to what he says in verse 8. "Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So they both went up together." So when it says provide, the word translated provide means to cause to be seen. God will cause to be seen the lamb. God will cause to be seen. Remember, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in speaking of faith, it helps us to see that which is unseen. God will help you see. God will help us see. This is Abraham's response to Isaac's question. Verse 9, the scene is set. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. God, what's happening here? He's doing it. There it is, son bound with the wood on the altar. In verse 10 says he's reaching his hand forth for the knife. We don't know. Does he have the knife in his hand? Is it up here? Is it on the way down? We don't know. He's reaching for the knife. He's going to do what God has told him to do. This is hardship at its max. This is gut-wrenching, heart-pounding, mind-swirling. What is happening right now as we go through this? God, you promised, and here I am about to kill the very promise that you made to me. What's going on? and then a turn. A turn. Look at verses 11 and 12. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am. I've been waiting. I've been waiting for something more. Here I am." And the angel of the Lord says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." I have a question for you. Can this literally be saying that God came to find out or understand that Abraham would do what he said? Is God open where he's figuring things out? It's like, huh, wow, that was really surprising to me that you would do that. I didn't think you would do it. Can it be saying that? Is God a helpless actor along the way, just hoping that things will break in his favor? People, I need you so badly. Will you please do this for me? And if you don't, then what will I do? So the Bible doesn't leave us wondering about those kinds of things. In fact, very specifically and beautifully, with an exhaustive fashion, in Psalm 139, God tells us he knows everything that's going on before anything is done. Before you say the word, before it's even on your tongue, he knows you're about to say it. There's no hiding. He knows it all. He knows where Abraham is. He knows what Abraham thinks. He knows what Abraham's going to do. Who was really learning something in this experience? Was it God? Ha ha! No, it's Abraham learning. God, I don't know what's going on here. But my only thing I've got, the only thing that I've got that is real and that's going to save me is you. I've got no other resources. I've got no other recourse. I've got no other way. It's just you. You, that's it. That's all I have. Abraham learned that. God helped Abraham to understand that he feared God. It's an interesting word, that word, fear God. It's to stand in awe. It's to honor. It's to value. It's to say, God, here's Isaac. This is the promise. I love him. He's my only son. He's the one on my love. You gave him to me. He wasn't coming any other way. Not only might he die here, he was already dead. I was dead. I couldn't produce Isaac. You gave him to me. If he's going to be alive, it's going to be because you make him alive. He's here, and now you're telling me to do this. I don't know what else to do, but I know you've promised. You're trustworthy. I believe you. You're more important. Like, you're more valuable. You're the gift. This is a lesser gift. You're the gift. The gift giver is the gift. More than anything or anyone at any time. It's all about him. Abraham saw. What do you mean what Abraham saw? Well, look at verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up on the burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham saw. God will provide. That means to cause to be seen. God will provide for him a lamb. Abraham sacrificed the ram instead of his son. And then in verse 14, Abraham expresses a title of God. It says, so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the idea is Jehovah sees, and Jehovah helps people to see what he has done, to believe what he has done, to believe his provision, to say, "I am everything you need, and I will not hold back. I will not do what I have told you I will do. I am God, and there is no other." The Lord
provides. The Lord makes us see that there is salvation found in no other. The Lord provides. Look at verses 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. He said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham did obey the voice of the Lord. I have a question for you, however. Did God, listen carefully, did God keep his promise because Abraham obeyed? Or did God keep his promise through the obedience of Abraham? Is there a difference? Is God's promise ever in jeopardy? This is how Paul answers that in Romans chapter 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? What's the answer, ladies and gentlemen? God forbid. Let it never be. Hebrews 11 is about God helping us to see that he is trustworthy, that trusting him is a foundation upon which we can stand. Trusting him helps us to see and believe the unseen. And as God reminds us of the ways that he worked in the hearts and lives of those who have come before us, like Abraham, God can help us to see the unknown, unseen aspects of our journey in a different light. We're waiting. And we're waiting, and we're waiting. It's like, I want a solution. I'm tired of waiting. I just want it to be over. Well, so did Abraham. And so was everyone else. Just, Lord, what's going on? Meditating through these accounts, the accounts of Abraham, can help us see that while God gives good gifts, those gifts are constantly challenged and temporary, and he, the gift giver, is eternal. He is infinitely better than what he gives. The most significant gift that Abraham received was not the son through whom the promises were attached, but it was the one who promised to provide. Many years later, after the ram was offered instead of Isaac, there would be another seed of Abraham. And he was offered instead of me. And he was offered instead of you. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed as a sin offering for people of all backgrounds. You and I were not born as children of God. We become children of God when we realize that we are in need of salvation, the salvation that God offers only through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. Not through our obedience, not through our church activities, only through believing that Jesus is the perfect Son who laid his life down to bear our sin and to provide us with eternal life. Only God can help us to see the unseen. And he does. The Lord has provided the Lamb. And he is the greatest gift. He is, as 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, the inexpressible gift. We often feel like salvation is the removal of conflict and difficulty in this life. But this life is filled with the temporary. Our greatest temporary gifts are often the very place in which we are conflicted about as we try to safeguard those gifts. Salvation is the reception of the great gift, the gift of God uniting us to himself forever. This confidence about our union with God provides us with a growing confidence that there is a purpose to the difficulties of our present, and that God is working out his good purposes for us in time. As Charles Spurgeon once is said to have penned, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken, and when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. And the book of Hebrews is constantly telling us, listen, this pressure and difficulty, there's only one place to turn. He is trustworthy, he is good, and he will help you see in the midst of your unseen. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for you, for your goodness and your provision. We need to see, we need you to show us. You show us again and again in your word, but we need the eyes to see the spiritual intentions, your faithfulness and goodness and provision for us in Jesus. Help us in the waiting with the heartache and the difficulty and the anguish, that the hope and confidence that we have because of you and because of Christ would sustain us and encourage us now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.